Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have evermore to be. We're going to be reading a story. We have read a story, and we're going to be thinking on a story of a people who, for the most part, didn't have that aspiration. For God, all for God, all for what He wants to accomplish. We're committed to it. Moses was, Joshua was, Caleb was, but there were so many for whom that aspiration didn't seem to have crossed their minds. It was all for me, all for what I can get, all for my well-being. Even after many months, many years of seeing God's hand at work. And we read this story of the Israelites in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land, in a context that we understand now is a much bigger context, that God was fulfilling His promise, not just to bless Abraham, but to make him a blessing. And in making him a blessing, He made His descendants a blessing, and in forming those descendants and creating this special people, His purpose was to bring into the world a Redeemer, through whom all the world could receive salvation and have restored that relationship with God. And at the beginning of human history, the act of sin of that first couple in the Garden of Eden meant that a consequence, and God said, the consequence is you will surely die. And it is that consequence that we still all experience. That's not gone. That's there. It comes to all of us. And God, in His wonderful purposes, said, now through that death, I am going to bring about the possibility of a resurrection, to a state in which you will no longer be vulnerable to the temptations of sin. Because in that garden, He said, we better take them out, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why did God not want them to live forever? Because they would have lived forever in sin. And God's purpose is that we will live forever in righteousness. And this little story that we've read is just part of this purpose and plan that we now, at the other end of the ages, can look back and see, wow, God was doing some wonderful things, and these folk didn't understand it, and they were caught up in the immediacy of the wilderness and the problems and the troubles, and then the giants. And they didn't fix their eyes on God, and they didn't sing Jesus, Yeshua, God who saves, all for Yeshua. And our encouragement to one another today is to make that song a living, perpetual reality. It's all we need to do to see God's purposes accomplished. And let me say too, for these people, you know, God had taken them out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, so dramatic, so powerful. And what did they experience? Wilderness. And some of them maybe had been thinking, oh, we're going to go immediately into this sort of blessed state of relaxation and comfort. It's going to be like being in the Maldives all the time with food descending on us and the sea, we can swim, it's going to be fantastic. And wilderness. So don't think that when we're following God's purposes, we are going to be swimming in soft, warm seas with food served up on a plate for us without having to stir our limbs. God takes his people through difficult terrain. There's just no two ways about it. He does do that. And the reason is he wants us as his people to learn his ways, to know him, not to be distracted by comforts and by things that would otherwise occupy us, but to learn to look upon him and know him and follow him. And yes, he will take us to places that are full of comfort. Because the Bible talks about these people and says, God said, my purpose is to bring them into rest. But I'm not able to take them in. Now the story to date, up to this reading that we had, is that God had delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. And by the way, they had been a blessing to the Egyptians. Well, of course, Joseph had been, but so had the people. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go, and that wasn't just out of pride. These people had built cities for the Egyptians. The Egyptians depended on these people, even though they abused them and treated them as slaves. They had been a blessing. And now God was taking them out because he said, I have greater purposes for you. Just being a blessing in that small place, that's not what my intention is. I'm going to bless the whole world. And to do that, I'm going to take you first to a land that I'm giving you. And he led the people through that wilderness. They followed a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, because sometimes they even traveled at night. And when they were pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, God miraculously delivered them through the waters of the Red Sea. And I've said once before from here, we don't actually know just where in the Red Sea they crossed, or which branch of the Red Sea. And it's a strange thing that we don't, because in Numbers chapter 33, if you read that, you'll find there's a list. Moses was told by God to record meticulously every place that they camped. It's there, a great long list. And you read all the commentaries and they say, we've no idea where these places are. Just a few of them, we just know where they are. But most of them, they've just vanished into antiquity. So it's a major task trying to work out just what route did they take. But nevertheless, God miraculously led them. The strange thing is, as he led them out of Egyptian territory and they got to the edge of the wilderness, which encompassed both the peninsula of Sinai and also the whole region that was occupied by the Midians, and now we would refer to as Saudi Arabia, all of this was like a kind of wilderness place. They got to the edge, and God said to Moses, now, you're going to turn back. And you're going to turn back, and I'll take you down to the edge of the Red Sea. And the Egyptians will think that you don't know where to go, and that you're kind of lost and bewildered. The Pharaoh's army will hem you in, and you won't be able to escape by any human means. And in this way, God ensured that both the Israelites and the Egyptians and the surrounding nations were left in no doubt that their deliverance was provided by God alone, not by the ingenuity or careful planning of man. Now, their journey through this wilderness area was not an aimless wandering. God led them very deliberately in stages. We don't know how far they travelled each time they set off, but maybe about 15 miles, perhaps a bit less, perhaps a bit more. And then they would set up camp again, and sometimes they would camp for many days, even weeks, even months in the same place. One such place was called Rephidim, where God supplied water from a rock as Moses hit it with his staff. And also, while they were there, they were attacked by the Amalekites. Rather strange in one sense, because God had led them by this route so that they would not encounter warfare through the tribes that were living along the side of the Mediterranean. But nevertheless, the Amalekites worked out that the people were there, they had plenty of treasure with them, which the Egyptians had given them, and here was a great opportunity to gain. And so they were attacked, and that's the place where they were miraculously delivered, as Moses was on top of the hill, you remember, lifted his arms in prayer. I'm not sure that it was intercession, Lord, please save us. I think it was praise, worship. Lord, you are King. Lord, your purposes will never fail. And as he kept those hands of prayer and praise lifted with the help of Aaron and Hur holding his arms up, so the Amalekites were driven away. They moved on from there to another place where they stayed for a long time, and that was called the desert of Sinai. That's where God gave them the law, and that's where he gave them the plans for the tabernacle, and that's where they constructed the tabernacle and got it all put together. And that's where they first started to celebrate the sacrifices, which spoke so vividly of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's where they celebrated Passover, a year after they had left Egypt. And it says that once they got going again, perhaps a month after that Passover celebration, God took them once again on the move, and now they were heading almost directly towards Canaan, the land that God had promised them. And eventually, after many stops, they reached Kadesh Barnea, which was an oasis in the place that's called the Desert of Paran. And if you look on the map, you'll see it's there located between, well, actually now in, I think, the territory of Israel for the most part, but it's between the bottom of the Dead Sea and the top of the branches of the Red Sea, that sort of area, the desert of Paran. Total travel time? Well, approximately 2 years so far. Not 2 years walking, mostly 2 years camping, but travelling as God led them, very specifically using the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And at every stage, God had provided for them miraculously. He delivered them from their enemies, as he did from the Amalekites. He provided water, as he did when the rock was struck. He provided manna from heaven. 6 days a week it was there. And on day six, they could collect enough for day seven, and it would keep so that they could continue to survive on the manna that God provided. That manna continued to be provided, not just for these 2 years that they'd spent so far, but for the next 38 years that they also spent in the wilderness. God continued to provide miraculously. And yet, and in one sense it's strange to us, but in another sense, as we look at our own responses when things start going wrong, or we look at the world as it exists today, we can understand it. Time and time again, the people were indifferent to what God had done for them and was continuing to do for them, were filled with anxiety, fear, unbelief. Here was a repeated refrain. If you read through Exodus and Numbers, you'll just see it coming up again and again and again. Why have you brought us out into the desert to die? It would have been better to remain slaves in Egypt. For the most part, they didn't enjoy that wilderness experience. But instead of looking at the promises of God and those acts he had fulfilled to date to fulfill those promises, instead of allowing their hearts to be occupied with God's chosen us to do something fantastic for his glory, he's chosen me. All I need to do is follow him and obey him, and he is going to accomplish great purposes. Wow, I'm part of something eternal here. No, I'm missing the onions in Egypt. I wish I were back there. I don't like it when I can't see water around to drink. They got to the point where they were saying that this manna apparently tasted like wafers and honey. I love wafers and honey. The medics would tell us that if you have too much honey, that's not good for you. But I kind of think, well, actually, God provided a land flowing with milk and honey. It can't all be bad, can it? Wafers and honey. They got to the point of saying, we're fed up with this manna. We're always eating manna. We want something else. Somehow, the hearts of these people were turned in on themselves and not looking at what God had called them to be, what he was doing, what his purposes were, in spite of all these wonderful ways that he had provided for them and defended them. And so now they were at Kadesh Barnea, this oasis in the desert, and the 12, now we call them 12 spies. As I was reading this, I thought, wow, they were 12 leaders. Repeatedly it says leaders. And to me that is a very, very strong lesson. You see, it wasn't the followers, the folk who had little influence, who were swaying things here. It was the leaders of the people. No wonder the scripture encourages us to pray for our leaders, for vestry members, for elders, for those who are leading house groups, that their focus will always be on God, on his purposes, on his will, and on keeping firmly and closely to following his ways, to know his ways and to follow them. And God said to Moses that the real issue I have with these people is that after all this time they don't know my ways. They haven't even bothered to try and understand my ways. So pray for your leaders, that you won't have as a church leaders like the 10 who said, we can't face these giants, we must turn back. Now the complaining of the people, which had been a feature of the whole 2 years' journey, now reached a kind of a open rebellion. They're declared, we didn't read this bit, you can read it when you get home. It just follows on from the passage into Numbers 14. Open rebellion. Their declared intention was to replace Moses as leader. Okay, sound familiar? I think we heard something in the news about something like this week. Yeah, they were going to do this. And what were they going to do? We're going to return to the land of Egypt. We're going to go back. And Joshua and Caleb sought to persuade the people to trust God, follow him faithfully, and without success. Because it says that the next thing they decided was, let's stone them. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, if he keeps faithful to Moses, which he didn't always do. Stone them, choose a new leader, let's go back. And why was all this? Well, it certainly wasn't the spies' account of the fruit of the land, was it? I mean, I tried to imagine, and I actually thought maybe I'll get a couple of people to try and demonstrate this, but I thought, no, it'd just be futile. You had to have a pole on two shoulders to sustain the weight and the size of this single bunch of grapes. I mean, it just is beyond understanding almost. I know they had some figs and some pomegranates on the pole as well, but the valley they called it Cluster Valley, the Valley of Eshkol. Cluster in the Hebrew, Cluster Valley, because wow. I don't know for how long it went on, hundreds and hundreds of meters or mile after mile, who knows, but cluster after cluster after cluster of massive bunches of grapes. And this, we read, was just the start of the grape harvest. Now that didn't put them off, I know. Wouldn't have put me off. What put them off was the giants. A couple of weeks ago, we were visiting family in just near Manchester in Stockport, and one of the places where we were having some refreshments, a giant walked in. Well, I say a giant. He was 7 foot if he was an inch. I have never seen anyone so big. I suppose if I'd been to some US basketball matches, I might have done. But this guy, I mean, he wasn't massive in terms of body sort of weight. He was just tall. And when he sat in a chair, a normal chair, it just looked as though it was impossible for it to support him. And I thought, wow. I mean, that's from time to time we find within the world community folk that size, but a giant that is significantly bigger, and many of them. And the spies looked at these folk and their hearts failed them. I mean, they were adamant. We cannot win these battles. It is impossible for us to go into that land. It is just not feasible. If we go in, we will be cut down by the sword, and our wives and our children will be taken off as plunder. It is inevitable. That was their conclusion. 10 of them, leaders, they'd been through the wilderness. They'd seen all that God had done. They said, now at this point, there's just no possibility. And Joshua and Caleb said, of course there's a possibility. God hasn't led us this far in order to suddenly say, oh, I've changed my mind. He's going to accomplish his purposes. We just need to trust him and be bold. And the decision of the whole community was, well, let's dispense with these guys, choose some new leaders, and let's go back. This is what they said to Moses. It would have been better if we had died in Egypt, or if we had died in the wilderness, than to be here at this point now, about to be cut down by the sword by our enemies. And it's interesting that when God spoke to Moses, he said, I have heard what my people have asked, and I will grant it to them. They will die in the wilderness. I could do it immediately, Moses, and raise up a new people from you. And Moses, humble man that he was, and knowing the ways of God that he did, said, oh Lord, what about these promises you made? What about your purposes? What about this promise that you're going to bless the world through these people? What were the nations around that will laugh in your face? What sort of God is that who takes them out of slavery and then just allows them to be destroyed? God said, I won't destroy them, but they will die in the wilderness, and it's their children who will inherit the land. Now, the children were those who were under 20, as I understand it. So, young people, I want to encourage you never to think that the decisions of the generation before you are going to determine your walk with God and your accomplishments for his purposes. Never think that if the generation before you has achieved great things, that is automatically going to happen to you. You need to be faithful to God and walk in his ways and seek him and follow him. But if the generation before you, my generation, has somehow blown it, and I have to confess, if you were looking at statistics of church attendance today, you might well conclude that that's the case. I don't mean our church, I just mean nationally. If the generation before you has not been faithful enough to see God's purposes worked out and his glory brought to his name, that doesn't mean that you inevitably have to walk the same path. God loves to take children of rebellious people and accomplish through them great victories and great glory. And I pray, our prayer is that will be the case for you, young people. Actually, it wasn't the giants that caused the problem. The reason they feared the giants and forgot the mighty deliverances God had provided was their unbelief. There's a commentary in Hebrews and it says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And as I say that, I'm reminded of the repeated words of Jesus to his disciples, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And so I'm convinced that the biggest threat to the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives, in our generation, in fact, perhaps the worst sin we can commit is unbelief, lack of faith in God. And I speak as one whose faith over the years has at best been faltering. Now, the verses I just quoted from Hebrews are preceded by this passage. And Victor, could I ask you just to put that slide up for me? This passage from Hebrews. Oh, impossible for you to read, probably. Well, if you're near the front, you probably can. I'm not going to read it through. There are four things, and they're actually underlined in that passage. You see, it speaks about God's anger. He says, that's why I was angry with that generation. So, note this first thing. It's possible for God to get angry with us, his people. We are incredibly naive and foolish if we imagine that an ever-loving Heavenly Father will never get angry. Indeed, it's his love for us that stirs his anger when we turn away from him through doubt and fear. But his anger is not vindictive. It's always redemptive. It's always accompanied by mercy and grace for the longing and the intention to restore us. And so these people that God said they will not enter my rest, they will spend the rest of their lives in the wilderness, another 38 years, God's pillar of cloud continued to lead them. His pillar of fire continued to lead them. The manna continued to rain down from heaven. The water continued to be supplied. Their shoes continued not to wear out. They were provided for. They were protected. They were blessed. God's presence went with them through the wilderness experience. That's what his anger is like. His presence is with us. His hand holds us. But he still says, I can't take you into what I hoped and longed to bring you into because of your unbelief. And it just makes me wonder, what things have God's people missed out on? Of God's longing and intention for this nation, for other nations, that have not happened because of unbelief. I mean, if you just look at a fine detail, you can see what unbelief can do. I mean, I can remember when I was speaking earlier about young people, about how God will take a young generation and use them to accomplish something that the previous generation was not able to think or dream of. And it reminds me of George Verwer and Operation Mobilization. And those early days when he would take young people on training camps and say, Jesus is serious when he talks about loving one another. He's serious about taking the gospel to all people. He's serious about people becoming disciples. And so he would construct a discipleship manual. He would take people out and young people out into the communities in order to share the gospel with them. And then he said, we believe God is calling us to get a ship together that will take the gospel. And I was listening to all of this from my church background. I was, what's all this? What's all this faith? What's all this? You know, God is going to accomplish great things. And we know, of course, that that ship and more ships provided and have provided the gospel to various far places in the world. But right at that time, when I was just a sort of a watcher almost and involved into a little way, we could all have said, nah, that's impossible. You see, and that if we all had not had faith, it wouldn't have happened. And there would be many folk today who know Jesus who would not have heard through the means that they did. It's possible for God to get angry. I'm sorry, I'm going a bit over time. Can I just take 2 more minutes?
Go on.
Thank you. Right. Second thing from this passage that's up here. See that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Unbelief comes from the heart. It's actually not something that starts in the mind. It comes from the heart and it causes us to turn away from God. So deal with it by turning back to God and asking him to renew our heart. He says, I will take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. It's a promise. We can come to him and see it happen. Then it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, none of you has this sinful, unbelieving heart, but encourage one another daily so that you may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we encourage. That's what we've been doing today. That's why I was so taken with some of the songs that we sang that are repeatedly encouraging us, reminding us of all that God has done, of his great and many rich promises to his people. And this passage says, if you're on your own, you can be deceived by sin, which means really deceived by our own hearts as they start to go astray. And the answer is constant, repeated reminders to keep our eyes fixed on God by our conversations with one another. That's why I think the scripture says, see to it that you don't stop or abandon meeting together, as the manner of some is. And our encouragement after this COVID scare is let's all get back, if practically possible, to meet together in order to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on God. And then the final thing is, the most important thing, it says we have come to share in Christ. Sharing in Christ means that the salvation he accomplished is our salvation. The life that he lives is our life. The promises that he possesses are our promises. The inheritance that he inherits is our inheritance. What a wonderful, wonderful place God has brought us into through Christ, where no giants can frighten us. So, how do you see your giants? Next slide, Victor. Is your focus on you and the giant? Next slide, Victor. Or if you move that searchlight, do you actually see the giant compared to God's power and sovereignty and purpose? You see, what are you fixing your eyes on? The problem? I could go through all the problems we're facing as a church or as individuals, and I don't have time, and that's right, I shouldn't, because I need to stop. I believe God is saying to us, you are inevitably going to face impossibilities. Do not be deterred. Fix your eyes on me and my purposes, and be obedient to where I'm leading you.